Thank you so much, and thank all of you for being here this evening. It's good to see you. It's good to be back, and certainly have always enjoyed coming here and participating in this lectureship, and your kindness and your hospitality are so much deeply appreciated, and I thank you for it. And it's good to be with Brother Hicks and to see he and his wife again, and appreciate the Armstrongs and their kindness and their hospitality extended to me this afternoon. And so looking forward to getting to know them a little bit better and to see all of you that have come from various places. It's one of the great things about lectureships is that we get an opportunity to see old friends and make new acquaintances. And so it's such a delight to come together, and we thank God for it. Brethren, we have a lot to be thankful for, indeed much that we need to thank God for. When we realize that indeed our families, this country that we live in, the jobs that we have, the clothes that we wear, the food that we eat, that all of these are indeed tremendous and wonderful blessings that come from Almighty God. Indeed, as James said in James chapter 1 and verse number 17, that every good and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God's blessings are abundant, and they are great. And when we think about places like this and the Southside congregation, and we think about brethren throughout the world, and we think about just everyday things, just the air that we breathe and the beauty of the creation that is all around us, we certainly stand in awe of the greatness of God. Those are all gifts. And God even blesses those who are rebellious at times because they are beneficiaries of this wonderful universe in which we live. We sometimes say they are beneficiaries of God's grace in the sense of physical blessings. Indeed, the rain comes upon the just and upon the unjust. But only spiritual blessings are reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. And so if we want to be saved, we need to be in Christ Jesus, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, brethren, tonight, out of all of those blessings that God has given us, is there any greater blessing than the gift of God's Son, the gift of salvation? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." The gift of God's Son truly is unspeakable in the sense that what can we say? What can we do in order to show our appreciation for God? We could never repay the debt that was paid on our behalf at Calvary's cross. Tonight, our responsibility, or my responsibility, is to talk to you about how it is that we receive the gift of God. How it is that we receive the grace of Almighty God. Because those who are part of what some people identify as the Christian world typically do not deny or don't debate over what it is that saves us, because I think we all would believe indeed that it is Jesus, that it is God, by means of His Son Jesus and the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross that saves us. But the issue oftentimes is, when are we saved? At what point are we saved? And how does God appropriate that grace in the life of a sinner? That's where the debate is. And so tonight let's talk about the gift of salvation, God's grace. And in order to begin our study, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where we find a case study about individuals that Paul addresses as Christians and reminds them about the grace of God, the goodness of God. And as we do, we'll work our way down to that all-important passage that so many people debate about and are so glad to go to, as well as us, as well as those in the church who believe and know the truth. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Notice first of all in verse number 1 that the Apostle Paul speaks of individuals who were once dead, but they have now been made alive in Christ Jesus. They were separated from God because of their sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin separates a person from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. James says in James chapter 2 that just as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. He wanted us to understand the relationship between faith and works, and so he uses an analogy, an illustration, in which he says that death is a separation. When our spirit separates from our body, then one is dead. And so you see, death is a separation. When we, spiritually speaking, sin, when we transgress the will of God, we're separated from Almighty God. And thus we can be described as one who is literally, or who is spiritually dead. Like the dead woman, 1 Timothy chapter 5. She was dead, yet while she liveth, the widow woman of 1 Timothy 5. Here were some individuals who were dead, but Christ made them alive. And as you continue to read, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Here were a group of individuals who were characterized as being disobedient. They were certainly rebellious. They were by nature children of wrath. And there's a lot of discussion about maybe what that means. Were they reserved under the wrath of God, under judgment in that sense? Or were they by nature children of wrath in the sense that what? That it just was sort of a part of their life. That they had practiced sin. That sin had been so much a part of who they were for years that it didn't really bother them to sin anymore. We've heard people talk about that from time to time, that maybe someone who has been in the military for years and years and years, like a man I'm thinking about, he became a Christian, and it was hard for him to quit his cursing. It had been so much a part of him for years, and he worked and worked, and he finally worked to overcome it, but it was almost a part of him because of what he had done. Here were some individuals that were like that, and yet God saved them. There's a very vivid contrast here between those who were once in sin and those who now have been made alive in Christ Jesus. And so we continue to read in verse number 4. But God, being rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh yes, those people earned and deserved death. They earned and deserved to go to hell. They had broken the law. And according to the justice of God, sin has to be punished. In every civilized society, we know, according to the rule of law, that wrongdoing has to be punished. What God, being both just and the justifier of men, according to Romans 3, made possible a means by which you and I could be saved, that we did not have to endure the penalty of eternal chastisement, but rather someone stood in our place and received the stripes that you and I should have received, as Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 53. Out of God's great love, He reached down to humanity to save them. Because of His goodness, He extended grace to mankind. Now, grace is that which has to do with a gift. It is that which has to do with kindness, with loving favor. And I like this definition perhaps best of all. It is getting what you need instead of what you deserve. All of us deserve, indeed, because of sin, to be punished. And yet God gave us what we needed, that is salvation, as opposed to what we deserve. That's why, as Jude said in verse 21, we, on the day of judgment, look for, we hasten unto, or we anticipate the mercy of God. We live here upon this earth, walking in the light of God's will, realizing that that's the only means by which the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us of our unrighteousness. But we look forward to the time in which God's mercy will be extended to us on that great and final day. It is by grace that we are saved. But I hasten to say that the Bible passage here that we are studying, nor anywhere else in the Bible does it say that we are saved by grace alone. We're not saved by faith alone. We're not saved by baptism alone. We're not saved by repentance alone. When we study the Bible, we must look at the entirety of Scripture, the totality of God's Word, to come to a conclusion about something theologically. And so when we read in Ephesians 2 verse 8, we must remember that he said it is by grace that you are saved through faith. Not faith only, but faith. What kind of faith? Well, one of the passages that we will allude to already have tonight is in James 2, where we learn that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar? So you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The only time the Bible says anything about faith only is to say that we're not saved by it. And so when we read Ephesians 2 verse 8, a beautiful, wonderful passage that reminds us that it's not we in and of ourselves and by ourselves that we can save ourselves. None of us will stand before God on the day of judgment and say, God, you let me into heaven because I earned it. I'm so great. I'm so perfect. Such a one will not enter into glory because of his pride, because of his arrogance. Indeed, we'll stand before Almighty God and say, with tears in our eyes, I truly believe, just like when we come up out of the water of the grave of baptism, we will thank God and we will bow in humble submission and laud his precious name for his kindness and his goodness, because he will present us, as Paul said in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And so, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works. Now there's something I want you to notice about that passage, particularly in the Greek New Testament. There is that Greek preposition ek. You'll find it even in our word exit that's on the back part of our auditorium here, meaning out of. So what is the source of salvation? From which does it emanate? It emanates from God. That's where it begins. So it's not out of works in the sense that it doesn't begin there, but that doesn't exclude it. That's an important point for us to remember. Grace begins with God. We're not saved out of our works in the sense that that's the beginning of it or the source of it. The source, the beginning of our salvation, is none else but Almighty God. And so, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, if you continue to read, he says, for we are his workmanship. So you see, it does not exclude works. We, by faith, live according to the will of God. And the will of God is that we be justified by the works, not of human activity in the sense of, or of a human origination, not by the traditions of men, but by the works of Almighty God. And you know, there are some in the religious world that teach that one's sins can be absolved by works of humanity in the sense that of a tradition or a creed that has been established by individuals. There is in my office a book in which written about probably 30 or 40 years ago, in which describes how an individual is to participate in this particular religion, and that if they were, for example, guilty of the sin of prejudice, that a priest might require them to go and do 20 hours of community service in a minority community. And when they did that, then their sins would be absolved. Now, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a work of man. We're talking about works of God. Who would argue with the work of God? Who would argue that indeed we ought to do what God has asked us to do? And then when we do, we're just like what Jesus said about the unprofitable servant. We've done all that it was our duty to do. And so, by grace are we saved through faith. But let's talk about this chart in the next 50 or so minutes that I have remaining, because it's going to take me that long to get to it. I'm watching these little buttons up here, these little lights. How does God save us by grace? How does he do it? And I think as we begin, we need to, number one, rid ourselves of the mistaken notion that is prevalent in the religious world that if you do something in order to get a gift, that if there's human activity involved in it, then we negate the fact that it's a gift. You ever heard anybody argue that way? You say, well, if you do something. See, God's gift of salvation is just that. It's a gift. It's God's favor. And if you do something, or if you have to do something in order to get it, then it must not be a gift. And so they reason that baptism is a human activity. And so therefore, because it's human activity and you'd be working, then that would negate the fact that it's a gift, so it couldn't be required. It couldn't be essential. Well, you know, I want you to tell me, what gift has God given you that does not require human activity in order to be a recipient of that gift? Some of the most basic fundamental gifts that God has given you requires you to respond. The gift of sight. I have to open my eyes in order to be able to see. I move my eyelids. I focus. That's me doing something. God gave me that gift. And yet I'm involved in being a recipient of that gift. God has indeed given us many wonderful gifts here upon this earth, and it involves human activity. You say, well, John, I want to just give you some money after the service is over. And because I know that after your sermon, it's not going to be worth anything and no one will give you any money to help you get home. And so I'm going to, out of the kindness of my heart, slip a $50 bill into your pocket. And I'm not asking anybody to give me a $50 bill. Just want to make that clear. But you put that in there and you say, now, John, you didn't do anything to earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to you because I care about you and it's just a gift. Well, you know what? I have to reach into my pocket, don't I? In order to be a beneficiary of that gift, I'm going to have to reach in there, and that's human activity. That's human activity. So we've got to rid ourselves of that mistaken notion that if there's something humanly involved in this, that it negates the fact that it's a gift. The second thing is this we need to establish tonight, and that is that God is a great lawgiver. He's a great lawgiver. And His laws that He gives, they complement one another. That is, in the physical world and in the spiritual realm. You ever thought about that? How that the great lawgiver gives a law in the physical realm, and that law complements a spiritual law. For example, there is the law of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 teaches us about that in a spiritual sense. If I sow corn, plant corn in the ground, what am I going to reap? I'm going to reap not a watermelon, not a cantaloupe, but corn, right? We all know that law, the law of biogenesis, that life gives life to after its own kind, right? Then there is that spiritual law that says whatever you sow into your life, that's what you're going to reap. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting, but he that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So, two laws that complement each other. Then, as another example, there is the law of vicarious suffering. That is, something dies in order that something else might live. Now, animals die all of the time in order to sustain life. And I hate to tell this to those of you who are vegetarians. Yes, even plants die in order that you might live. You know, you pull that turnip or that, you know, out of the ground and its roots are there, and those roots die and things die in order that you might live. It's the law of vicarious suffering. That's a law in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, the same thing is true. Jesus died in order that you and I might live. There is the law of disuse. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. I used to play some basketball. I know that's hard to imagine at my size, but I'm not talking about height either. But I used to play a little basketball. And a few years ago, we had a student at the school named Paul Stone, and he's really tall, and he's a good basketball player. And so he decided to challenge me and my boys to a basketball game. We went to the local high school and got into one of the gyms there. I thought pretty good basketball player, but I hadn't played in several years, and I tried to shoot, and I just couldn't hit that rim for anything, you know, just bounce off the side of the backboard, and I just couldn't put it in that basket at all. I had developed a touch at one time to put the ball through the hoop, but I lost it. I didn't use it, so I lost it. God has a spiritual application of that law, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And on, there's the law of resurrection. We could talk about that. Something is buried, it dies like a seed in the ground, and out of that burial, out of that death comes new life. The same thing is true spiritually. Now, here is the main point of our lesson tonight, and this is it. How does God give gifts? If I could understand how God gives gifts in the natural world, would I not be able to understand how He gives gifts in the spiritual realm? Because those laws complement each other. And you can see on the chart here tonight, when we think about the natural law involved in how God gives, for example, the gift of bread, I submit to you that He does it through grace, faith, and works. You know, Jesus, in Matthew 6, verse 11, taught His disciples and all of us to pray, of course, to give God thanks for the bread. Give us this day, Father, our daily bread. In Matthew 26, verse 26, when He instituted the Lord's Supper, they gathered around together at the table there, and the Bible says He blessed the bread. That means He gave thanks for it. He gave thanks for it. Jesus gave thanks for the gift of bread. How does God give bread? He does it through grace. He gives us what we need as opposed to what we deserve. There's not any one of us in here that were so wonderful, that is so wonderful or so great or so deserving that God says, you know what, Bill, I think I'm going to give you the earth. I'm going to give you soil and the seasons and the moisture in the soil and the light and the heat and the seed. He gave us what we could not provide on our own. Not one of us can create a world. Not one of us can create the seasons or provide sun. You know, everything has to be just right. The soil temperature has to be just right before you plant. I learned that when preaching up in Poole, Kentucky, Brother Metter, when down there and the farmers were watching the news every night to see what the soil temperature was. I'd never seen that before in Texas. They just hot down there all the time, right, where we live. Well, you know, here is a rule, a principle, a law of things that God has given us that we could not provide on our own. And yet man still doesn't have bread, does he? In order for man to have bread, somebody's got to go out and prepare the soil. Somebody's got to sow the seed. Somebody's got to cultivate that soil and pull the weeds out from around and fertilize and so forth. And then someone has to harvest that crop. Let's say that it's corn. And so we harvest corn and then we take it down to be ground up. We take it to the mill. And they grind it up, and then it's put in little packages, and it's put on the shelves in grocery stores, and some sweet, dear Christian woman comes along, and she buys that cornmeal, and she takes it home, and she mixes it with other ingredients, and, you know, she puts a few eggs in there, and maybe, you know, 4 or 5 tablespoons of salt, and then about 6 or so sugar, or something like that. I don't know how to make bread or cornmeal, something. You put all that together, right? Put it in the oven about 500 degrees for a couple hours, and you bring it out, and you have to chisel it, don't you? You put it on the table. You slice it up. We all gather around the table. We hold hands, and we bow our heads, and we say, God, thank You for this bread that You've given us. How did we get it? Grace, faith, and works. You say, where's the faith come in? Somebody's got to believe in the process. Somebody has to have enough faith to say that if I go out and I plant that seed, that months and months later, I'm going to be able to have bread on the table. But I guarantee you, you'll never have bread on the table if you just say, yeah, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Never have bread on the table. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be sarcastic in the sense that malicious and hateful. I'm just trying to prove a point. That we can understand how God gives the gift of bread in the natural world. The grace, faith, and works. Now, does that law, why doesn't that law complement the law in the spiritual realm? It does. How does God give the gift of salvation? Grace, faith, and works. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Indeed, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 teaches us that He tasted of death for every man. By the grace of God, He did that.
He suffered. It was God's goodness. He said, I know they can't save themselves by themselves, in and of themselves. I know they can't do it. I've got to be just and the justifier of men, so I'm going to send my Son, who's going to shed His blood to pay the penalty, to pay the price, to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy the demands of law, to appease the wrath of God. And so God willingly gave His Son. And there's not a one of us in here that can say, well, we deserve that. We were so great and so wonderful that God owed us salvation. We got what we needed instead of what we deserved. And so when we think about the grace of God, it indeed has appeared unto all men. But that grace teaches us something, doesn't it? It teaches us indeed that faith is necessary. Now, not just mental assent. We have to, yes, believe in Jesus. Jesus Himself said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. We are justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1. We'll never deny that. That's what the Bible teaches. But the question comes to us in this form, as we've talked about already, and that is, what kind of faith? Is it just faith that believes, or is it a faith that works? A faith that responds to the will of God. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the writer reveals to us what true saving faith is all about. As he defines for us what faith entails, Hebrews chapter 11, he also then demonstrates or gives us examples of that faith when he said, by faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. By faith, the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho. Now, you know, in Joshua 6, verse 2, the Bible says that God spoke to the children of Israel, spoke to Joshua and says, now I've given you Jericho. It wasn't that any one of them were so great and so wonderful that God says, you know what, I owe you Jericho. I'm going to give you the land of Israel. I'm going to give you Jericho. I made the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. But you know what, I've given it to you. But do any one of us think that they would have received that gift of Jericho had they not marched around the walls as God had prescribed for them to do? 6 days they marched around those walls, once each day. And on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. They blew the trumpets. The people gave a great shout. And then those walls fell down flat. Yes, that's God's grace. But it came about through God's plan. What is God's plan for saving man? He gave His Son so that all who believe in Him don't have to perish. They can have eternal life. But that belief, that faith necessitates our responding to the will of Almighty God. And His will is that we repent of our sins, Luke 13:3. His will is that we confess His sweet name, Matthew 10 and verse number 32. His will is that we be baptized for the remission of our sins. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2 verse 38, Peter said to the people on the day of Pentecost, when they cried out realizing that they were sinners, they said, what do we need to do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Yes, they had to respond. They had to act out. They had to act. They had to step out in faith and do what God told them to do. And you know, when they did that, and when people today respond to the will of God and they're by faith baptized into Christ, wherein all spiritual blessings are, they come up out of the water, and over the years that I've had the privilege of witnessing several baptisms and performing some, I've never seen one person come up out of that water and pat themselves on the back and say, look at my great works. God, you owe me salvation. I've seen people cry. I've seen people so happy. They bowed their head in prayer afterwards with people as they gathered around in a circle, and they thanked God for what He had given them. Do we believe that baptism saves, not apart from the blood of Christ? Just getting in the water, no, is not going to save anybody. But when we, by faith, respond to the will of God, God says that person is saved. It's not a question of what, it's a question of when. And when we study Romans chapter 6 and we see how that God brings the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ into that a relationship with our own act of obedience and baptism, it makes perfect sense to think that indeed as Jesus died and was buried in the tomb, completely encompassed about. You see, He was in that tomb, He was buried, and by the power of God on the third day He was resurrected from the grave. We come to understand that indeed as He said in Romans 6, 17, and 18, we do the same thing. Just as the Romans that had become Christians, He says, you were servants of sin. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. What was the form of doctrine? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. They obeyed something like it. They died to the old man of sin. They repented of their sins. They were buried in a watery grave of baptism. And they arose to walk in newness of life. They came up out of that water by the power of God, a new creature. All things having been passed away and all things being made new. Yes, we get into Christ where the salvation, all spiritual blessings are and salvation is by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse number 27. Oh, friends, that's how God saved those Ephesians, was through grace, faith, and works. And it can be further illustrated by looking at the book of Acts. How that when you read through in the book of Ephesians, how that we find that they involved themselves in each of the elements that we've spoken about tonight. That they had heard the gospel of their salvation and they believed it. But we also know by reading through the book of Acts that they repented. They took their curious arts and their idolatry, things that they were involved in that were wrong, and their books that they had created, and they cast them into the fire. We find also that they confessed their sins, Acts 19, 18. And we find that they were baptizing people, Acts 19, verses 1 through 5. Grace, faith, and works. Now, what about once we become a Christian? Do we have to respond to the will of God? Yes. Yes. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We walk in the light of God's Word. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we live our life here upon this earth, we seek out God's will. If we are truly the disciples of the Lord, we continue in His Word, John 8:31, and then we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. So that as we are walking, we see this as a great light that shines down upon the ground, and we walk in it, we seek to do what it tells us to do. Now sometimes we stumble, and sometimes we fall. But we see that the Bible teaches us that when we pray, and we repent, we ask God that the thought of our heart might be forgiven us, like the man of Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. Then we can be forgiven. That God's grace can save us. And again, we don't say, look at what I've done. Look how great I am. I'll tell you what, if there's anything that I have come to appreciate more and more over the years, is God's grace. Because I think I feel a little bit like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. That the more I learn about the law, and it seems as though he's saying that the more we become keenly aware of sin, we become more conscious of the evil things of this world and what is wrong. And I end up sometimes doing the things that I know I shouldn't do, or thinking things that I shouldn't think, and having an attitude that I shouldn't have. And I feel like, oh, wretched man that I am. But then I remember Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ. That's right. But he says, and he qualifies it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, if we walk after the Spirit, we give our lives to Almighty God. We seek to follow the Spirit's teaching. The Spirit's teaching, indeed, the Bible says in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And that Word shines a light upon our hearts, John 16, so that the world, so that all of us can know about sin. It convicts us. I'm spiritually minded. I'm not carnally minded, you see. I seek to do what God wants me to do. I pray I can be confident. I believe, yes, right now we can be confident. I know maybe 5, 10 years, 15 years, I can't say whether or not I'll be saved. I may apostatize. I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say that. But I believe we can know right now, based on truth, because just as we've taught people that when they're baptized and they can come up out of that water and rejoice, go on their way knowing they're saved, why can't we do it right now? Why can't you know right now whether or not you're saved? We can know the truth, and the truth can make us free. Let us study the Word of God. Let us trust in Almighty God, have faith in Him, and praise Him and thank Him for His unspeakable gift of salvation. And recognize and realize that as we do, there are some who would teach things that are false and teach things that are contrary to the will of God, telling us that you don't have to do anything, that there's no human activity or response necessary, that we're all going to be saved by grace alone. Yes, the source of our salvation is God's grace. But man must respond in obedience. He must respond in faith. And when we do, God will save us. So let us praise God for His good gift, His great gift. And let us all think more carefully about how we should live and what the Bible teaches about the grace of Almighty God.